It's good to see each one of you. If in this paper, if that's what it's called, I end up getting a little bit excited and veer into preaching, I hope you'll forgive me. Given the topic, it's hard not to do so. And so the topic is not just Christ in the Old Testament, but the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So it's a bit more specific than looking and finding Christ in the Old Testament. It is looking specifically at the gospel as we know it in the Old Testament. If you have a Bible and you think, well, is there a portion of Scripture that we're going to base some of the things off of, you're welcome to turn to either 1 Corinthians 15 or Psalm 22. We'll be in those more than other places. But when we think about the gospel, one of the difficulties that I've come across, and if these things are things that you know and understand, forgive me, because they're things that I've grown in seeing, I look back on the New Testament and I see it through Christian eyes. I look back and I see it in my own experience, in the things that I've seen, the things that I've learned. And it's hard to see past it. It's hard to see what's on the other side of the New Testament, because I am a New Testament believer. And so when we think about the gospel, we think about the gospel that was preached in the New Testament days. What did they preach? Well, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same gospel that we believe. We say it's once delivered to the saints. However, we as ministers frequently, almost exclusively, preach the gospel from the New Testament. But I would say to you that that is not where the preachers in the New Testament preached the gospel from. The gospel that they preached... If you wouldn't mind, Dennis, filling out a lunch form right back there, and we have to get it downstairs somehow.
Okay.
Otherwise, you won't get a sandwich. The gospel that they preached was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet, where did they find it? How did they preach it? Well, of course, there were signs and wonders confirming the gospel as truth. But invariably, they preached from the Old Testament. They preached Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. Not in types and shadows, but the gospel. So in our time, I'm going to attempt to answer three questions. First, how do we know that they used the Old Testament as their source of the gospel? The second, how clear was the Old Testament in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And third, why is this important for us today as preachers? Thank you, Gareth. So, when we think about what the apostles preached, how do we know that they preached from the Old Testament, that those preachers preached from there? Well, there are an incredible amount of veiled references to gospel knowledge in the New Testament. Not just knowledge of Christ in the Old Testament, but gospel knowledge. And I'm not going to try and give you all of them, but I'm going to give you some of them just to... So I've limited myself to the Gospel of John, and not even all of the Gospel of John in that sense. We can certainly think of John 1, where it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That we know John was given revelation, but that statement didn't require any explanation to the people that were listening to him, did it? He was speaking, and the people understood what he said. They understood what he meant. And that implies knowledge about what the Lamb of God was going to do, take away the sin of the world. In John chapter 2, Jesus is speaking. The Jews had come unto him requiring a sign. He says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You notice what that little input there at the end of that paragraph. They believed, they remembered what Jesus had said, and they believed it, and they believed the scripture. They believed the scripture that he was referring to when they understood that he was going to raise his body, that temple, in 3 days. So there were scriptures that Jesus had taught them regarding his resurrection after 3 days. And hopefully we'll see that when we come later on. There's another, and when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, we find Jesus telling her about the true worshipers of God. And she responds according to knowledge. So in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. She had limited knowledge, but she had knowledge about what the Messiah was coming to do. She didn't think the Messiah was coming to kick out the Romans. She said, when Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things. He's going to be a prophet that is going to speak unto us. You think about Peter. I'm sorry, I skipped one. When you think about this, and Jesus, in chapter 5 of John, he is being questioned by the Jews again because of his witness. And he's they're asking, well, you've witnessed unto yourselves, so your witness isn't true. And he says in verse 39, search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Later in verse 46, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And it's building this theme, isn't it? That there are a lot of characters here, just in the Gospel of John, who have understanding about the Scriptures, or should have understanding about the Scriptures. In John chapter 20, Simon Peter and John have gone to the tomb. It says, then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie in the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So this isn't something that has been veiled in the Old Testament. There was a veil in their understanding of it, but it was there. It was there for them to see, and yet they didn't see it. There are certainly more pointed references in the Gospels, aren't there? We can think of what Ben mentioned earlier, the road to Emmaus, where Jesus goes and he starts from Moses and goes through all of the things that refer to him. We think of Acts chapter 9. I did a study recently on the conversion of Saul. And you think about this, Saul, this wonderful Old Testament scholar, and he is converted, and he is baptized, he gets some food, and he goes and he preaches Christ. But look at verse 22 of Acts chapter 9. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Not just saying, yes, this is Jesus, this is Christ, but he proved it. They couldn't come up with any way to speak against it because he was using the Old Testament. He was opening the words and saying, look, this is exactly what the scriptures say about Christ. And this is Jesus. This is the one you've crucified. You know all about him. You think about the sermon of Peter, constantly quoting and constantly saying the things that are necessary. You think about Acts chapter 3. It says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. You notice what Peter says there. By the mouth of all his prophets. Not just one or two. So think about that for a moment. Every Old Testament prophet is speaking about Christ. We get sometimes we feel they're forcing Christ into a passage that doesn't exist. Well, Peter's saying he's everywhere. He's in every Old Testament prophet. He's there for us to see if we have eyes to see him. That's something that we have to keep in mind. In verse 22 it says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Every prophet. We think of the prophets and they're calling the people back to the covenant. They're calling the people back to the law. Well, Peter says, no, they're calling people to Jesus Christ. They're calling the people to Messiah. They're all speaking about him. They're all pointing to the very same individual. We can think about John chapter 3. And this one is truly astonishing when you think about it. Because Jesus shows astonishment himself. And it's hard for us to put emotions like that on our Lord, but I don't know how else to say it. So we know the story. We know Nicodemus has come to Jesus by night, and he is trying to give praise to Jesus. We're clear that this is that you are from God, and Jesus responds, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus doesn't understand. And so Jesus explains himself, and Nicodemus still doesn't understand. And then we have this in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" You see, there's an assumption on the part of Christ that what he has told Nicodemus should be clearly understood. There should be no ambiguity. There should be no confusion. That everything that he has said is not something that's new, but something that is already found in the Scriptures. And so the idea of being born again is not something that Nicodemus should have had trouble with. But he does. And Jesus is astonished by that. And I think we get a bit confused. And I say we because it's me. I can't speak it for any of you. But in my experience, the times that I've had preachers teach me, they said, "Well, it's veiled in the Old Testament." Well, certainly there is some mystery to some of the things, and making sure you're doing it appropriately is of great importance. But I don't think it's as veiled as we think it is. I don't think it's as obscure as we say it is. Because consider, the churches of the New Testament were founded upon the gospel that was preached from the Old Testament. That's the gospel they were preached from. Those are the books that Peter and Paul and all of the apostles were preaching from. You think about the eunuch, and he's got the book of Isaiah. Who's he speaking about? Well, he's speaking about Christ. He's speaking about Jesus. And the man is saved from that over and over again. Think about 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Notice, they prophesied about the grace that we enjoy. The grace that was coming unto the people Peter is speaking to. And he says, "Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify." So those prophets in the Old Testament, they're prophesying because of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in them. And they're prophesying, telling them that it's coming, because they're searching for the time. They're not searching for the what's the information. They're searching for the time. And it says, "When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." That's what the prophets were wondering about. They weren't wondering how is salvation going to take place. No, they understood Christ is going to suffer. They understood there's going to be glory following that. They just didn't know when it was going to take place. And they searched diligently to figure that out. But they prophesied about the grace come unto us. He says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Those prophets, they were sitting there writing down the things that they wrote for us, signifying what's going to happen, what's going to take place. They knew it wasn't for them in time sense. It was for them spiritually, but not in time sense. The time was later. And that's what they constantly wanted to find out. And that's exactly what was reported unto the people. That's where they were preached from. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a staggering statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not sure if you've ever taken note of it in the same manner that maybe you have, and maybe it's just that I'm kind of slow to the party. Verses 1 through 11, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which has bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." The gospel that he explains, is this, he says it in verse 11, it is the same gospel that anybody else has preached unto you. It's exactly identical. There's nothing new. It's whether it's Apollos, whether it's Cephas, if it's me, anyone else, we're preaching the same gospel. What is the gospel? Well, he explains it there, doesn't he? He says it's Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was witnessed. His resurrection was witnessed. And he connects all of the people together because there's that end following on. That it's not just that he was seen of Cephas and then the 12. After that he was seen of above 500. After that James and all the apostles, and last of all including Paul. So all this is connected together in the gospel. That's the gospel that he's preached. But it's according to the Scriptures. He was talking about all of this because of the foolish notion that there was no resurrection from the dead. He says, don't you get it? It's founded upon his resurrection. And it's founded upon the Scriptures. It's not founded upon what Paul says. It's not founded upon what Peter says. It's founded upon the Word of God. Now the question then is, when was 1 Corinthians written? Well, I've looked into it. It is one of the earliest books of the New Testament. I don't see any disagreement that it was certainly written before any of the Gospels were written. There's no indication that any Gospel was written before 1 Corinthians. It's most likely in the early 50s when it was written, right around, you can say Galatians and maybe Thessalonians was written first. But it's going to be in that same time frame of the first books. So the Scriptures he's referencing are not the Gospels. It's not the book of Acts. Those are written after 1 Corinthians is written. So when you think about the Scripture that is being referred to, it's not Romans. It's not all of the passages that we preach from when we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's talking about the Old Testament, no matter who was preaching it. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's there for us to see, if we have eyes to see it, if we have eyes to find it. And then, of course, his resurrection is attested to by many eyewitnesses. And that's also according to the Scriptures. Paul connects it to the rest of the gospel. And that's important for us to realize that that's part of the gospel. That people saw Christ. That, see, people saw him right after his resurrection. So, when we think about this, where can we find the gospel in the Old Testament? The gospel as we think of the gospel, not a confused veil of the gospel, but the gospel as Paul would preach it, as Peter would preach it, as any of the New Testament authors would preach it. Well, according to the Scriptures. So we can think of, he died for our sins. This is probably the easiest one to find, isn't it? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, we can think of Genesis 3. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In the context, it's clearly because of our sin that this is taking place. the first mention of the gospel. But that is not the only place. We can think of Psalm 22. And we can think of all the accoutrements of his death, right? It's such a beautiful portrait. And that beautiful in the sense of what Christ is going to do, because it's tough to read when we read Psalm 22. We hear him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are those so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not in the night season, and am not silent. We can think of the reactions of those that see Jesus upon the cross. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on Jehovah that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And we can think of all of those actions taking place at the foot of the cross. We can think about the actual events of the cross detailed, what, 950 years beforehand? Certainly 350 years at least before Rome was founded, before crucifixion was ever invented. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. It's not difficult for us to preach the death of Christ from the Old Testament, is it? It's there in black and white. It's very poignant. And I'm sure that during the Easter season, each one of us have probably gone to Psalm 22 to preach about the crucifixion, to draw that thread through the Scriptures. But it's not just that he died, according to the Scriptures. It's that he died for our sins. That there was the purpose is attached to it. And we can certainly go to Isaiah 53 for that, can't we? In verses 3 through 5, he describes his actions for sinners. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, there's no getting around that. There's no way to read it some other way. It's clear this is the Messiah. This is the one of God, the Holy One of God, coming to die for his people, to die for sinners. I've heard, and I haven't been able to verify it in speaking to any Jewish friends, but the Jews won't read that portion of Scripture. That's what I've been told by multiple sources, that when they get through that portion of Scripture, they will skip Isaiah 53 because it's too poignant, because it's too clear of a reference to who Jesus Christ is and what he's done on the cross. You can think of verses 6 through 9. They describe his trial and death for the transgression of his people. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You know, if I weren't a Christian, I'd almost think that the Gospels were written, and someone sat down and took Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and said, okay, now let's tell a story that everything fits together. Because that's what it seems like has happened, isn't it? But we know that's not what's taken place, that this is the fulfillment of these things. How often do we preach these things? That this is Jesus Christ, his death for sin, according to the Old Testament, according to the Scriptures. Verses 10 through 12, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It's so clear, isn't it? And I've chosen the clearest examples, but that is not the only examples that we have. They're throughout the Scriptures. Someone has said in previous days, called the book of Isaiah the Gospel of Isaiah. And it's not far off, is it? Because the gospel is there so many times. You think about Psalm 51. When David goes before God to seek forgiveness, what is the basis that he's seeking that forgiveness? It's based upon God's mercy, God's loving kindness, God's grace. It's not based off of anything that David has done. He's not under a works salvation. He is there seeking God's mercy because of who God is. How can he do that? Because he understands what we understand. The gospel is faith in God, faith in his Messiah, faith in the one that was going to come and suffer and die. David was just as much of a prophet as any other prophet, wasn't he? We have so many Psalms because of David. He understood the Spirit of Christ that was in him. He understood those things. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. It's about God and God's forgiveness. It's not about what I've done. He was buried according to the Scriptures. We can think of Psalm 49. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. We can think about Isaiah 53 again. He made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And there are so many more scriptures that you can look to see the death, to see his burial. He rose again the third day. So there's two aspects to this. Number one, that he rose again. And number two, the third day. The Sadducees never believed in the resurrection, and there are so many scriptures speaking about resurrection in general, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's a blow, but it is not a blow that is going to keep him. It is not a blow that will permanently keep him in the grave. Psalm 30. I will extol thee, O Jehovah, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Jehovah, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Jehovah, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto Jehovah, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And David was certainly talking about his own soul and the difficulties that he's going through. But as a prophet, he's also speaking about Christ, about his resurrection, about the time where he is bringing Christ back from the dead. We can go to Psalm 16. I will bless Jehovah, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set Jehovah always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And we can think about Peter when he quotes this, when he's preaching in Acts, can't we? We can think about all that Jesus does. And here is the resurrection. Here is the resurrection. He is coming up from the grave. You know, as a young Christian, I had heard preaching from Psalm 22 regarding the crucifixion. I had never heard preaching about the resurrection from Psalm 22. I don't know if any of you have ever heard about the resurrection from Psalm 22. But usually once the description of the crucifixion is over, most of the sermons from that portion are over as well. But you know, Psalm 22 doesn't end there. Psalm 22 is the gospel in whole. You think about verse 21. He says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Remember, this is speaking after the crucifixion part. He says, I'm going to declare your name in the midst of the congregation. What is that? Well, that's Jesus standing in the midst of the eleven. He's standing in the midst of the 11 saying, Jehovah hath done this. He has raised me from the grave. Verse 24, he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. His life isn't over at the crucifixion. It's clear from these verses. The resurrection is there. He's going to pay his vows. He's going to sing his praises in the midst of the congregation. What congregation? Well, you can say, oh, it's the congregation of Israel. Well, you can say it's the congregation of the first church in Jerusalem. It's the same thing. He's declaring the resurrection. You see Isaiah 53. He had pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. That's resurrection. That's him bringing him up from the grave. The pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Think about this. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's speaking about the resurrection, because if he doesn't rise, then what's the point? And Paul is saying that in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, then our faith is vain. This is exactly what Isaiah is saying as well. Only through the resurrection can he justify many. Because he can show that he has victory over their sin and over their death. That's what the entire thing is about. And then he is going to have a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong. Who a dead man can't do that. He has to be alive. You think about this is one of the difficulties is sometimes finding and recognizing, is this exactly what's being spoken about? You see, because 1 Corinthians 15, he says very clearly that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. So what scripture tells us that he was going to rise again on the third day? Have you ever preached that from the Old Testament? That Jesus rose from the dead on the third day in the Old Testament? That's not easy, is it? Well, there's two that I would point to. And if you have others, I would be glad to learn of them. One possibility is Hosea 6. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Come and let us return unto Jehovah, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know Jehovah. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain, unto the earth." I would put it to you that this is speaking about the Messiah. This is speaking about Christ and his resurrection. This is giving hope to the Israelites to say that yes, he's been smitten. He's been stricken. He's paying the price for our sins. He'll revive. And on the third day, he'll raise him up. But even more clearly than that, we have the license from Jesus to say that Jonah is telling us that Jesus is going to rise on the third day. We think of Matthew 12, and certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And that's not the only time that he says it. He says it in Matthew 16 as well. But think about it. If we didn't have that, would we have said, this is clearly a prophecy of what Jesus is going to do? We would struggle, wouldn't we? We would have a bit of a difficulty. But Jesus gives us that license to say about the story of Jonah. Now, Jehovah had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then we continue on from that, and we see the prayer of Jonah while he's in the belly, and then the conclusion of it in verses 9 and 10. Jehovah spake unto the fish, and vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And that's a picture and a preaching point about the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. You know, and we can say that because he gives us license to say that. And if we're not saying that, then woe unto us. We ought to be saying that. He's in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He cries unto the Lord. His life is brought up from the pit. Jonah, while he's in the midst of the fish, says that he's going to make the sacrifices of thanksgiving unto Jehovah. Salvation is of Jehovah. You know, you think about this, and it's this picture that the gospel is there for us to see. The gospel as we know it. Not just Christ in types, but the gospel as we know it is there to preach in the Old Testament. His resurrection is attested to by many witnesses. We can think of Job 19. And it's ironic that he says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and led in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Notice who he's seeing, his Redeemer. Jesus became my Redeemer when he rose from the dead on the third day. That's what he's seeing. He's seeing his Redeemer. We revisit Psalm 22. He says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." This is after the crucifixion. This is after the resurrection that the psalmist is declaring this as a prophetic voice of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." When you think about this, this is why Psalm 22 to me is so beautiful. Verses 29 through 31 is the promise of future witnesses to the resurrection that will declare it to the rest of the world. He says, "All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." What is that but the resurrection of Jesus Christ attested to by the apostles, who has delivered unto us the New Testament? That's exactly what it. We haven't been born when they're declaring this. So that we are witnesses to his resurrection just as much as they are witnesses to his resurrection. And that this is the prophecy of the scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures. That it is all there, that he has died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by many witnesses according to the scriptures. So why then is it important to see this? You know, it's fascinating. It fascinates me. I hope it fascinates you. But why is it important? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. Number one, it connects who God is throughout the scriptures. Too often, the people that we speak to think that the God of the New Testament and Jesus Christ is different than the God of the Old Testament. That somehow the God of the Old Testament is angry and wrathful and vengeful. The God of the New Testament is all about love, all about peace, all about harmony. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament points to the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just as Hebrews 13 tells us, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That it is all connected. That there is no difference between the salvation of Abraham and the salvation of Chuck Petrowski. And the preaching the gospel from the Old Testament declares that to people. And makes them know that Jehovah, that the God we serve, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that this entire book has meaning for their lives. Not just a portion of it, but all of it has meaning for their lives. It's the name that God declared to be his own forever. You think about this in Exodus 34, when Moses has interceded again for the Israelites, and Jehovah has said, "Yes, I'm going to go with you." And Moses says, "I want to see more of your glory." How does God show him his glory? Well, he puts him in the cleft of the rock, covers him by his hand, and passes by. And then removes his hand after he's passed by so he can see his back. But notice what God does when he is passing by. He declares his name. He declares his own name. So this isn't a name that man has given to God. This is the name that God has given to himself. And it's not a short name. So when he says, "Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God." And that's not where it ends. It's Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That's the name of God. From the beginning where he says Jehovah till the end where he says by no means clear the guilty. That's God's name. It's all one part. And he's declaring exactly who he is. He's not the vengeful God that people make him out to be in the Old Testament. He's the merciful God. He's the forgiving God. Because if he was the vengeful God, he would have wiped Israel off the face of the planet. That's exactly what he said to Moses he was going to do until Moses interceded. And guess what? He forgave. He forgave their sin because he's merciful. Because he's a redeemer. Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Jehovah, my strength and my redeemer. That's another name of God. He's my redeemer. He's been my redeemer. He's always been the redeemer. It's not something new that's happened when Jesus died on the cross. He's always been the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And the more we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, the more people are going to see that that is exactly who God has always been, and that is exactly who God will always be. The same yesterday, today, and forever. I think it's, you know, from a human perspective, there's always, you always hear people trying to search for what's the new thing? What's going to get them to come in? You know, there's all kinds of things that people try and do. Well, I would venture to say that the best program that's ever been done by any group of believers to preach the word, to preach Jesus Christ, was what the apostles did in the first century. Of course, they had the Spirit of God, but humanly speaking, what were they doing? They were preaching the Old Testament. They were preaching Jesus Christ out of the Old Testament. And thousands are being added. Why are we looking for something else? Why are we looking for some gimmick that people need to do today? What should we be doing? Well, I'm not going to stand here and claim that thousands are going to flock to hear you because you're preaching Jesus out of Isaiah 53. I wish that were the case, but God can do that. He's certainly more apt to do that than he is if you've got a play on. Then you've got something else taking place. Because it's preaching Jesus Christ exactly how he did it in the first century, from the Old Testament. You think about this, the New Testament that we have because of the gospel that was preached out of the Old Testament. Because those churches were founded upon that gospel. Corinth was founded upon that gospel. Ephesus, the churches in Galatia, the churches in Thessalonica, all those churches were founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's preached out of the Old Testament. As it's preached from the very pages that sometimes we skip over too quickly. It should be a source of joy for us. I get excited when I'm sitting and I'm listening to a sermon and someone brings a thread that starts all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way through into the New Testament. It fills me with joy to see exactly how God has woven the story of the gospel for so many centuries and that it connects all the way down to me. And that should be a source of joy for any Christian. And it should be a source of joy for us to preach that. And it should be a source of joy for the hearers that we're preaching to as well. There is great power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially in my mind when it is bridging the testaments together. When you connect all of those threads together, it should cause those that don't believe to question themselves. Not the God we preach. Not the Savior we preach. Because he is the same. He has always been the same, and he will always be the same. And salvation by faith through grace in the Son of God has always been the only means of salvation. It is the only means for anyone that has ever been saved to be saved. Did they have all of the knowledge that I have? No, maybe they didn't have it all, which puts a lot more responsibility on me to make sure that I'm rightly dividing the word of truth. Because look what they did with their limited information. But they knew the Spirit of Christ that was in them. You think about these things. Hosea 2, it says, "For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith Jehovah of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts. You know, sometimes when we're preaching from that portion of Scripture, we lop off that last little bit. In this place will I give peace. But when he's speaking, you keep it in the context. You look at the fact that they're rebuilding the temple and people are weeping because it's not going to be as big. It's not going to be as grand. And what does God say to them through Hosea? This house is going to have more glory than the house of Solomon. Why? Not because Herod's going to come along and make it look better. It's because Jesus Christ is going to walk in it. And in this place will I give peace. This is the place where peace will come. Not peace between man and man, but peace between God and man. Because this is where Jesus is going to be. And you think about that for a moment. The Midrash, when you think about the name Jerusalem, you hear, oh, it's the city of peace, right? But the Midrash actually says, before the birth of Christ, actually states that the name Jerusalem is a compound word between Jehovah Jireh and Shalom. So Jehovah will provide peace in this place, is what the Jews think Jerusalem means. That should teach us something, shouldn't it? What did Jehovah do at Jerusalem? He provided peace through his son Jesus Christ. And there's the gospel in the Old Testament over and over and over again. And that's what we ought to be doing. And that's what we ought to be preaching. And we ought to be spending time in the New Testament. But we ought not to be neglecting the Old Testament. Because it's almost a shame we call it the Old Testament. But it is all the testament of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, this whole book is about him. He is the Word. And it's not, it shouldn't be such a mystery. It shouldn't be so clouded. People shouldn't be saying, well, I never knew that about Jesus in the Old Testament, about the gospel in the Old Testament. And it's inherent upon us, I think, to do a better job of preaching that gospel, because that's the same gospel that the New Testament writers, the apostles, the prophets in the New Testament, they preached it from the Old Testament. And I think we ought to be doing the same. Hopefully that wasn't too much of preaching, but hopefully you'll forgive me if it was. Thanks.